Father, truly there is none like you. And thank you, Lord, that you not only cover our guilt and shame, you have cast it as far as the east is from the west, never to bring it up again, gone, paid for. And we thank you so very much. Thank you for the privilege that you have secured for us to come before your throne boldly, never needing to fear, but knowing that when we come, that you're a giver, that you give mercy, that you give grace. You give what we need to help us. Thank you. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight as you know each heart that is in this building tonight, Lord. We are laid bare before you, and so you know what we need to hear from you. Would you speak to us? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and good evening. I want to thank you for your prayers for me for the retreat this last weekend. The Lord did some really neat things, and I never got sick, so thank you very much. The rest of the family, some remain sick. Tim was sick, is still a little bit sick, and he told me I could share this about him. He has always, even as a little boy, been very noisy when he throws up. And I guess Monday morning he was upstairs throwing up, and the kids were downstairs with Jess listening to him. And Zoe turned around and looked at Jess, and she said, "Do you wish you didn't marry him?" How many wives have felt like that before? No, we won't go there. Open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll look at verses 12 through 16 tonight. Last week we looked at the two warnings as we talked about God's rest, those two warnings that began with those words, "Let us." Both warning us, don't miss that rest that God has provided for us. Now, as we enter this section in chapter 4, the author is not starting a whole different thought here, but rather he's showing us the means by which we can enter into this rest that he's been writing about. Now, if you hadn't been doing your homework and you hadn't just been in group and I said, you know, we're going to talk about how to find rest, you'd probably really perk up. You know, if someone could write a book and would title it, "How to Find Rest," and then the subtitle, "In This Life," you can imagine, you know, that it would just be a real big seller. But someone has written the book, haven't they? And they have told us, or he has told us, how to find rest. So what have we discovered? There's no new answers, are there? There's no shortcuts to this rest that God has for us. There doesn't have to be any new answers because this way that God has provided for us works. But it's not the shortcut, is it? You know, we want the shortcuts. When we want a diet, what do we look for? We look for that diet that would really make us lose weight fast. And then we have this interesting theory that we want a diet that once we lose the weight, we can kind of go back to the old way of living and maintain the weight that we'd lost. It's not going to happen. And yet we kind of look for that spiritually too, huh? You know, that I want rest, give me that quick fix, give me 1, 2, 3 steps that I can get rest and then kind of go about my life and just live in that rest that God has provided. But he says, no, it's not like that. So in these next 5 verses, the author tells us the two sources of God's rest, his word and his throne, reading the Bible and praying. There is where we find that rest. The self-help books might tell you something different, but God never does he? He's the creator of rest, and he is the source of it. We find out about it through his word. We get the power for it through his throne. So what does God want us to know about his word? Verse 12 tells us that it is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, so sharp that it pierces even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, as we look at each aspect of God's word, keep in mind this is the author's answer to our need for rest. So this dividing, this piercing, this discerning that the word does, if we allow it to do these things, the result should be rest, God's rest for us. We should not fear it. Many of those in the Hebrew church were judging God's word rather than allowing it to judge them, and they were encouraging others in the church to give the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, this high place in their lives, not the written word, and certainly not God the Word, Jesus. And the other point that's being made here is that the Word of God exposes the heart. Remember, the concern here is there's people in the church that are thinking they're saved and are not. There are people considering going back to the old sacrifices, acting differently than what they're saying they believed. So verses 12 and 13 are telling them God sees and God exposes the heart. No one is fooling God. If they're truly sincere, they will allow God's word to search them. The word of God is living. No other book can claim that. There may be Christian books that have the word of God in it, verses in it. That makes that part living. But what does it mean, the word of God is living? In the parable of the sower, the word of God is referred to as a seed. So that when the seed falls into the ground and that ground takes it in, and there's a connection that we keep talking about that there has to be, it produces, it affects, because it is alive. Like we talked about last week, a conception takes place when the word meets with faith. In Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing which I sent it." So as the word of God gets inside us, it is alive, and we prosper from it. 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." We have been born again, not of corruptible seed, not of the seed of our parents, but of the word of God. And by receiving the word that has been, that what the word has proclaimed about eternal life, what it has said about Jesus. Now, tonight's a little bit different. I'm going to be giving you more scriptures than I usually do. So to keep up with things, sometimes you might just want to write down the scripture reference and look it up later, because as you know, we're going on break and you'll have lots of time to do that. So just a suggestion. But the word of God is alive, and it will always be alive. When we read it, take it in, mix what we read with faith, it will do something in us, and it'll do something to us. John 6:63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And as you had in your homework last week, I believe, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, talked about the word of God effectively works in you who believe. The word of God mixed with faith is a powerful source, because the word of God is powerful. It's our means of fighting the enemy. 2 Corinthians 10:14, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." And we've learned in Ephesians 6 that as we put on that armor of God, the result is we will stand. And then Jeremiah 23:29, the Lord says, "Is not my word like a fire?" And then he says, "And like a hammer that breaks rock in pieces." So he's comparing his word to a fire and a hammer that can break rocks in pieces. Remember the two men as they walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and as he was sharing, opening up the scriptures to them, this was their response. "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" And so often that's what the word of God does in our lives. And then, like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces, you know. And if you think about, if you and I had a hammer and broke a rock in pieces, they'd just be a big mess. But he's like that gemologist that can take us as a rock, you know, and when he hits us and breaks us with his word, you know, we end up being better for it. You know, he exposes beauty and does wonderful things through his word, and only he can do that. The word of God is powerful to make enough to awake our conscience, to cause us to fear, cause us to tremble, but to cause us to rest and to trust and to comfort us and sustain us. The word of God, as you probably heard the quote, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the word of God. Psalm 119:11, psalmist wrote, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, why? That I might not sin against you." The power of the word as we put it inside of us. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The word is often referred to as a sword because of what it does. It pierces even to the division of the soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? And this was the response of the people as they heard his word. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" And we know that 3,000 people were saved that day as they responded this way, to being cut to the heart by the word. And yet sometimes there's another reaction, you know, because the word can drive people to God and it can drive people away. Because when the apostles were talking at one time to the Pharisees, this was the reaction of the Pharisees. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. But the word of God has that ability to really touch hearts and either draw us to God or push us away. The sword pierces for the purpose of dividing. Dividing the soul and spirit, the thoughts and intents of the heart. That question that we so often have, you know, are our thoughts provoked by our mind, our flesh, or are they provoked by the spirit? You know, and sometimes isn't it so hard to determine? Especially when there's something good that you feel like you're supposed to do and you think, well, of course God wants me to do this. It's the nice thing to do. Or you just kind of evaluate and you think, okay, this is the right thing to do. How could there be any other options? And that's, ladies, when it's so important to go to the Word, to go to the Lord and you know, "I'm seeing it this way, Lord. I don't see any other way. Seems like a good thing to do." And sometimes I know in my life the Lord will just kind of slice between my flesh and my spirit. And it's like, oh, good thing to do, but it wasn't provoked by the Spirit. And so the Word of God can do that in our lives, to just expose our awful fleshly thoughts, but even good fleshly thoughts, and see that that's not what He would have us do. So God can do that because He doesn't deal with the flesh. He doesn't deal with our intellect. He deals with the Spirit. In John 4:24, Jesus told the Samaritan woman that those who worship God must worship Him what? According to what they intellectually know about Him? No. They must worship Him in spirit. Paul reminds us spiritual things are spiritually understood, not understood intellectually. And that's why so many people that don't know the Lord or read the Bible, "I don't get it. I don't understand it. Doesn't make sense." Of course, they're trying to understand spiritual things intellectually instead of by the Spirit. The analogy used here is that of joints and marrow. And marrow is that soft tissue that is inside our bones. And it represents in the Bible nourishment or health. It represents the things that satisfy the soul. And that's why in Psalm 63:5, it says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." The marrow increases the red corpuscles in our body, the oxygen. And so there's no life in the joints, but there's life in the marrow. Marrow is like moisture to the bones, and that's why sometimes we read in Scripture of the effect of sin is dry bones, or saying, you know, I don't have that moisture, that marrow in my life, that nourishment that God gives because it's been cut off because of sin. James 1:23-25 says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." So the Word of God exposes what we're like. And if we don't mix what we hear with faith, we're going to go away unaffected by what we've heard and ineffective in our lives. But if we look into the law with the intention of doing something about it, with the intention of mixing it with faith and having it affect our lives, the result is we will be blessed
in what we do, because we've entered into God's ways, and therefore we enter into His rest. When we lean, or when we do what we think is the right thing to do, and we don't consult the Lord, we're leaning on our own understanding. Even in those times when we think we're so sure we know what God would have us to do, we need to check with Him. Because we are warned over and over again in the Word not to lean on what makes sense to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered. We trust in our own heart, ladies. Why? Because we think we know the right thing to do. And it calls us fools. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, Lord, that a person's life is not his own. No one is able to plan his own course. And then 1 Corinthians 8:2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. So when you think you just know how you're supposed to react and it makes so much sense, still seek the Lord, because He alone is able to separate your fleshly thinking from the Spirit. The Scriptures were not given to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. So as we do increase our knowledge about the Lord, if we are taking what we are reading and hearing and applying faith to it, we not only have knowledge about Him, but we have changed lives. But why not just pray? You know, when we say seek the Lord, why can't we just go to Him and ask Him these things? What should I do? Why do we have to know the Word of God? Because the Word of God is living and powerful. The Word of God is that object that the Lord uses to reveal the intents of our heart. The Word of God tells us what God is like and what His thoughts and intentions are. So when we pray, and then He speaks to us, we can go back and compare what we think He said to His Word. But see, if you don't know what He's like, and you haven't spent time in the Word, first of all, He can't quicken the Word to you. But also, you're praying and you feel like, wow, I think that's what the Lord wants me to do. But if you don't know His real character, if you don't know the Word, you could be making a big mistake. But it feels so good sometimes, you know, when He shows you something, He gives you a little piece of His Word too, and you go back and it's like, okay, this lines up with how God is. And the main reason why we need to use the Word as a discerner of the intents of our hearts is because God says so. God says, this is what I use to expose to you what you are like, to teach you, to guide you. And so we need to incorporate that, His Word, along with coming before His throne. Now Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Verse 12 tells us that the living Word detects unbelief and all the other intentions of the heart. Now we see in verse 13 that the living Lord, Jesus, detects the same. In the second chapter of John, it talks about how the people are starting to watch Jesus perform miracles. And it said that many believed because of the signs that He did. And then it says something interesting in verse 24. It says, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them because He knew all men. Now this Greek word that is translated commit here is the same exact word translated belief when it said all these men, or people, believed in Him, but He did not commit. He did not believe them. Why? There were some insincere statements there, insincere belief, and He knew it because He knows the hearts of all men. He knows you and me. When we make these confessions and professions, He knows our heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. 1 Chronicles 28:9, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. David wrote in Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. So David's acknowledging, God, you know everything about me. You know what I'm thinking. You know every single thing, all of my intentions, everything. But it didn't scare him. He didn't not want God to do this. And we know this because as he goes through this psalm, this is how he ends. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. David invited God to search. Why? Because it's in God's searching that he reveals our wicked ways. And that's a good thing if we trust God and know he's for us, because then he can fix it. You know, see, he doesn't point out our wicked ways and go, oh, failed there. Oh, that's a bad thing. Oh, you're a disaster. Now, see, that's not what he does. Or David would not say, show me. But he says, show me, because he shows us. And he goes, getting critical. Let's work on that. I can heal that. Hey, that's stripping you of your joy. Do you see that? Hey, you're stepping into some dark areas here. Do you see you're doing that? Because you and I don't see it sometimes, do we? You know, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And there's so many things in our life that when, especially those little sins, we don't even see them when they first start. You know, we see them when they get too big. But those little ones, and isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to go to the Lord and go, Lord, anything in my life right now that I'm dabbling in that I'm not even seeing? Any places I'm stepping in, any attitudes I'm having that you don't like, show me. Did you see them? And I don't. And this was David's attitude. Search me. Show me. David knew God did not condemn. Romans 8:33 asks this question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, his people? Not God. It says it's God who justifies. It's God who's done all this to make you and me right before him. He's not out to show how wrong we are before him. And then the next verse, who is he who condemns? Not God. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So David knew God's for me. So he said, search me. Show me what you see, Lord. I want to be the best I can be for Jesus. And so I welcome input, but I find that, you know what, I like input that from people that I know that are for me. You know, people that I'm not sure about that are for me, if they come up and, you know, give me a suggestion, I want to receive it, but I can see myself, you know, just a little bit of stiffening up, you know. But if I know someone's for me, it's like, tell me, you know, tell me where I can improve. Tell me something I can do better, because I want to be the best. And see, David had that attitude of, Lord, search me. I want to be the best for you. In Psalm 56:9, David said, this I know, because God is for me. And you got to know that about God before you will want him to search your heart, before you will ask him to search it and reveal to you what he sees. And really, see, he already searches your heart. You know that. But do you want him to show you what he sees when he searches it? David did. And then what do you do when he shows you? What do you do about the sin or the wrong thinking he reveals to you? See, if you want rest, you believe him. You give it to him and allow him to cleanse it, and you choose to walk in the ways of righteousness. This verse in this phrase in verse 13, all things are naked and open. The Jews would have understood this phrase a lot better than we do, because it means to lay bare the neck, to bend it back, you know, kind of if you're picturing an animal that's about to be sacrificed and pulling its head back to expose this jugular vein that he's going to slice to sacrifice. So this is what it's talking about here. All things are naked and open, laid back, bare, nothing covering it, all exposed. And see, this would remind the Hebrews that there's a day of reckoning coming, and they will have to give an account to God for the way they've handled the truth of the word. The one who sees all, who is able to lay your throat bare and my throat bare, is none other than our great high priest. But instead of slitting our throat, he laid down his life for us. And I'm so very glad. And now we've got a little switch here in emphasis as we move on from the Lord as a scrutinizer to the Lord as a sympathizer. And aren't you glad about that? You know, that we can move on from the fact that all is laid bare before him. That's a scary thought, isn't it? You know, and I love the transition here. God sees it all. God knows what you're like. And he's your high priest. And he sympathizes with you, and he understands your weaknesses. As the psalmist declared in Psalm 130, verse 3, you know, we could be in that same place. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? If we're stuck with this, everything is laid bare before you. If you keep track of everything I do wrong, Lord, what am I going to do? And then the next verse says, but there is forgiveness with you. But we have a great high priest. So although he sees our iniquities, he didn't mark them. And he's introduced as our high priest first in this book of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 17. And he's described as merciful and faithful high priest. And then again in chapter 3, verse 1, we are exhorted to consider him both as apostle and high priest of our confession. Unlike earthly high priests, Jesus was able to fulfill both roles. Apostle represents God to man, and then the high priest represents man to God. No one else could do that. Job had that dilemma and shared it. He said, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, between man and God, to lay his hand upon us both. And we know, of course, that that's what Jesus did. He is that mediator. He is that high priest that connects the Father to us and us to the Father. Now in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, he is described as the Son of God who passed through the heavens. He's not the son of Aaron, that earthly requirement for a high priest. He's the Son of God, the heavenly requirement for the high priest. The Son of God is God the Son. So in stating this, the author is challenging the Hebrews, this acid test of our faith. This high priest that we have is God himself. And see, we have to believe that, and they had to believe that for him to be their personal high priest. Aaron and all his successors could only pass into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year. But Jesus, our high priest, has passed, not into the Holy of Holies, but has passed into the heavens. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would leave the congregation of the people, go through the veil where he could not be seen by the people, and enter the Holy of Holies. And Jesus, too, left. He left his disciples, ascended through the clouds, through the veil of the clouds and the stars, through those heavens where we cannot see him. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father, immediately becoming our intercessor, ever living to be our sacrifice. So again, he proves himself to be better. Better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the rest of Joshua, and better than Aaron's priesthood. And the verse ends with another, let us hold fast our confession. And the word confession involves both an inward confession of the heart, not the mouth, but the heart, and the outward profession of behavior. And so the challenge is, let's live what we say we believe. Let's live what is supposed to be in our heart. And the next two verses tell us why we can do that. What is it about Jesus, our high priest, that if we believe it and we apply it, we will be able to hold fast to what we believe, even when our world seems to be crumbling down on us? Verse 15 says that Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Believing that, understanding how he views our pain, is so important if we are to trust him enough to rest in him. And the author knows that. So he's explaining to us how Jesus sympathizes with us when we hurt. And that's important for us to know. Because he's not only the Son of God who's mighty to save, but he's the Son of Man able to feel. It's not talking about Jesus having a knowledge of our weaknesses and struggles. He's always had a knowledge of our weaknesses and struggles since the beginning of time. This speaks of the fact that Jesus, in becoming man, has experienced the feelings of our weaknesses and struggles. He knows what it feels like to be hungry and poor and lonely and abused and cursed and reviled and misunderstood and rejected and subjected to extreme physical pain. He knows fatigue and thirst and frustration and anger and shame and so much more, just like us, just like we do. This sympathy that Jesus has for us is prompted by a common experience. It describes hurting for someone as if they were hurting themselves. In other words, when you hurt, Jesus knows, and not only knows, but he hurts too. This is what this word is saying. You've probably experienced those times when you've gone through something really tough, and then you hear about someone else going through that same experience, and it triggers some of your own pain again, doesn't it? And you hurt for that person. And this is the idea that the author is trying to get across to us, that what you are going through, Jesus can identify with through not only knowledge, but feeling, heart compassion for what you go through. This is a sympathy that Jesus has for our weaknesses and struggles. It means that the things in our lives touch him because he has been touched by these very same things. But there's a difference in his suffering and weaknesses and ours, because he endured them all. He didn't buckle under any of them. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, or literally apart from sin. The temptation came from the outside, but found nothing in him in the inside. John 4 tells us the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness so that Satan could tempt him. The purpose? To show Jesus there was nothing in Jesus. To show Satan that there was nothing in Jesus that he could get to. To put Satan in his place. As we've talked about from James 1:15, sin has to be conceived. For sin to occur, the temptation has to meet with a sinful desire. And there is no sinful desire in Jesus. And that's why Jesus could say in John 14:30, "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." So Jesus knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:22 tells us that he committed no sin. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And in him there was no sin. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there was no sin. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that Jesus shared in our flesh and blood, but he did not share in our sinful nature. If I took on the body and brain of a cat, you know, a bird could walk right in front of me, and it would be no temptation for me. You know, Satan could come along and put a bird in front of me. No. Mouse in front of me. Nope. You know, because as I would only have that body and brain of a cat, I would not have that killer instinct that a cat would have. So none of those things would affect me. I could have the limitations of a cat, you know, the brain of a cat. I would probably get stuck up in trees and stuck on roofs of houses, but I would not have that instinct to want to kill a bird or a mouse like a cat would, because I would just be a human inside the body of a cat. Jesus did not take on our sinful nature. If he did, we could not become the righteousness of God, as it talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. A sinless, perfect sacrifice was required. So Jesus didn't sin because he buckled up and got tough and was strong enough to resist those temptations. The temptation found no sinful desires in him. He's God. He hates sin. James 1:13 says God cannot be tempted. There was no way Satan was going to win that battle. Jesus was not just strong and obedient. Satan tempted Jesus from without, but Jesus was not tempted from within. So he spends the night with us every other Wednesday night, and Dale always stops by 7-Eleven and he gets her a triple chocolate drumstick ice cream cone. And only Zoe gets one. And the reason why he goes by 7-Eleven is I've tried to buy the box of them at Vons and save money, but I eat them all during the week, so it doesn't save us any money at all. But Zoe comes home, you know, and she licks that ice cream right in front of me, and you know, it's a temptation. And it gets to me, and now she's gotten so, well, you can have two bites. And I get my two bites, which of course doesn't help me at all. So I'm enticed. I am tempted. But see, on the other hand, if you took me to a sewage treatment plant and told me, stand there and watch, stand there all day, I would also suffer greatly, but it wouldn't be because I was tempted by anything there. It would be because I was sickened by what was in front of me. And see, Jesus suffered in a way that you and I don't know anything about, really. You know, Satan put in front of him something that he couldn't stand that made him sick. And unfortunately, sin doesn't make us sick enough. But see, he can't stand it. He wasn't drawn by it. He was sickened by it. It would be as if someone stuck a spoonful of sewage in front of you. Tempted? No. Sickened? Yes. And that's what happened in the wilderness with our Lord Jesus. And as an example to you and me, he showed us how to fight temptation by the word of God. And that's what we're learning in Hebrews. Does Jesus know what it's like to suffer? Absolutely. Does he know what it's like to be weak? Yes, he does. Does he know what it's like to run to someone else besides a father, to run to something else to relieve pain, to relieve the weakness? I don't think he has a clue. We know he doesn't, because he has never given in to run to someone else or something else. He has always gone to the Father. He knows no sin. He's experienced suffering, but not the choice to alleviate it by compromising or sinning. You know, when you and I suffer, Satan really sometimes doesn't have to apply a lot of pressure for us to give in, especially before we were believers. We often just collapsed, you know. If given any kind of outlet, we went for it. Jesus never did. Satan pulled out all the stops. Jesus never went for any way to get away from his pain. But Satan discovered what you and I need to remember. Jesus suffered as we do, but he never gave in. And as high priest, he's showing us that he's here for us. He understands. But also as high priest, he doesn't just understand. He has provided for us the answer and the power to say no to sin, just as he did, to choose the right way. And he died to secure that privilege for you and for me. And here's the privilege. Christ is not only in heaven, he's enthroned in heaven. Verse 16, the fourth let us in this chapter says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The high priests of the Old Testament approached the Holy of Holies with fear. They went through excessive ceremonial cleaning on the outside to make sure that they were very, very clean. And then they were supposed to really examine themselves to make sure there wasn't any sin in their life before they walked through to the Holy of Holies, because if they didn't, they could meet with death. So now the author is saying, but we have this great high priest who has done something different, who has made it all different, who has secured for us an entrance into the Holy of Holies, and we don't need to be afraid. In fact, we can come before the Holy of Holies boldly, because we're not coming before a throne of judgment. We're not coming with fear that something about us might be exposed, that maybe God's going to see something that he didn't see before. We're not coming afraid to be laid bare before him. We've already done that. And we come with the confidence that we have been laid bare, and he sees us, and he knows everything about us, and he loves us anyway. The high priest had to wear these special robes to enter into the Holy of Holies, and those robes were provided for them. And the same thing for us. our robe, our outfit to enter the Holy of Holies has been provided for us, that Christ's robe of righteousness. And isn't that great? You know, you ever been in that place where you're going somewhere and you're not sure if you've just quite got the right thing to wear? And you look in your closet and nothing's going to work. You know, well, imagine, you know, really, if we entered the throne room of God, what am I going to wear? What do you have that would look good to God? You know, well, of any closet in the entire world, nothing is ever going to work coming before the Holy of Holies. So God, through Jesus, has provided just the acceptable attire that we can walk in with confidence, knowing I'm looking good to Him. It's not a wonderful thing. Not what does He think when He sees me, but because He sees Jesus in me, we can walk in and go, I'm looking good to Him. We're not coming to the throne of judgment. We're coming before the throne of grace. And we can come boldly, without fear, with confidence before God, who has done everything so that we could do that. He didn't do it. He doesn't give us that privilege begrudgingly. He wants us to come. It's always interesting to me how many people are afraid to come into my office for counseling. And sometimes people will come in that first time and walk in and sit down and, you know, it's this and the legs crossed. And I know, you know, some fear, you know, am I going to judge? Am I going to think ill of them? Are they going to say something wrong? Am I going to tell them to do something that they can't do or don't want to do? You know, all those kinds of fears cross their mind. And it's neat for me to watch that as we talk, you know, the arms start settling down and the leaning forward gets to be kind of kicking back. And as they learn I'm safe, they get more comfortable. And what I really love is when people can come into my office and they already know, okay, I know Kathy. I know she's not going to rag on me. I know I can trust her. I know she's not going to judge me. And so often they just kick off their shoes and they'll sit on my couch and they'll sit Indian style sometime and we just talk and we pray. And it's so neat. And see, that's what God wants. When we enter His throne room, you know, to respect, but to come in and just, you know, kick off our shoes and, hey, Lord, I love You. Here's what's going on in my life. Tell me what to do. That's this boldness that Jesus has secured for us, that we can come to Him with confidence because we know He is for us. Psalm 62:8 says, trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to Him. God is a refuge for us. And then that Selah, rest. Sometimes that trust is very much like people, ladies, when they walk into my office. You know, it's taking a step. It's not walking in the first time and kicking off your shoes before the Lord. If you've had trust issues, not going to be like that when you begin entering His throne, when you begin praying to Him. It's testing. And see, but as you test and you find out, wow, He's safe, He's good, you start kind of unfolding your arms because God doesn't demand leaps of faith with people that have trust issues. He's so great and understanding, and we can come into the throne room and say, I'm not too sure. Can we leave the back door open, you know, if I want to run, Lord? Yeah, you can. But you find out it's good. What can we expect when we come to this throne of grace? He says we can expect mercy and grace. First, we should seek mercy. Too often we take mercy for granted. You know, we've been forgiven. Mercy is not given, not getting the punishment we do deserve, and grace is getting the blessings that we don't deserve. His mercy covers the things we shouldn't have done, and His grace empowers us to do the things that we need to do. But it's important that we come not fearing punishment, but ever mindful that we deserve it, ever grateful for His mercy that He has shown us. We need to have a deep need and a deep understanding, a sense of our need for forgiveness, and we're to ask for it. As Christians, we know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So as Christians, we need to be confessing our sins because we've all failed. And this forgiveness that God gives to us as Christians as we confess our sins is that restoration of relationship with Him so that He can work purely and most effectively in us and through us. So first we come to his throne asking for mercy. Then we get to ask for grace. And grace is favor, strength, help, counsel, direction, support, comfort, all the things you and I need in time of need to help us in our various circumstances and trials. When do we get this mercy and grace? In time of need. Or it's been translated in the nick of time. Or well-timed help. It's not too early, not too late. G. Campbell Morgan added, grace just when and where you need it. Alexander McLaren added this, and I like this. No blunders in the equipment with which he supplies us. He does not give me the parcel that was meant for you. There is no error in the delivery. Therefore, the right grace will be most surely be given to me to help me in time of need. Grace punctually and precisely at the very nick of time, at the very exact time determined by heaven's chronometer, not by ours. It will not come as quickly as impatience might think it should. It will not come as soon as to prevent an agony of prayer. It will not come in time enough for our impatience, for our murmuring, for presumptuous desires, but it will come in time to do all that is needed. It will come before Peter has gone below the water, though not until Peter has felt the cold waves rise to his knees. When do we get it? When we need it. That we can be sure of. Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. We're not to be concerned about the regrets of yesterday. We're not to be concerned about the worries of tomorrow. We are to pray for our daily needs. Our daily needs. Doesn't mean here we aren't to pray for others, but here we are to pray for the needs that we have. The one of the translations is those things that have been allotted for me for the day. My daily allotment. Because I have a different daily allotment than you do, and you do. Because God knows that each of us have different things going on in our lives, and he allots different things. What do we typically pray for? Give me this day, her daily allotment looks really good. Give me this day, her daily allotment, Lord. No. Give me this day what you have allotted for me. Provide for what I need this day, Lord. Worrying about tomorrow's needs only leaves us overwhelmed, but praying about today's needs brings us the help we need. Got rest? You will if you allow his word to work in you. Jesus is the expression of the word. He searches and he sees, but he doesn't stop there. In fact, that's why he couldn't stop. Because in his searching, in what he sees, in when he sees our hearts, he can't stop because somebody's got to fix him. Somebody's got to solve the problem. So we need a God that does something about what he sees. So he came to earth and lived amongst those that he sees so that he could not only see the pain of our heart, but feel the pain of our heart and then become the one to reconnect us to our holy God so that we no longer need to fear what he might do to us, but rather come to him knowing he's a giver to get mercy and grace to help just when we need it. So let us, this chapter has four of them, let us fear lest we miss it. Let us be diligent to enter into it. Let us hold fast to our belief in it. And let us come and enjoy it. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that when we come to you, what we get is what we need. And Lord, really, that's what we want. We don't want really the fulfillment of the desires of our hearts, Lord, because that just too often leads to leanness of soul, Lord. We want what you want. We want what you see we need. And thank you, Lord, that you tell us to come anytime, boldly, because we're your daughters and you're our precious Father. And thank you, Lord, that your timing is perfect. Lord, you don't give us that grace that we need for tomorrow, today. But Lord, the grace that we need today, we have when we come. We praise you. We adore you. We thank you so very much. In Jesus' name, amen.